Good morning, everyone. Love to add my welcome to the one you've already received from Matt. A warm welcome to you, especially if you're new or newish to Grace Church. My name's Andrew. I'm one of the leaders here. And this morning, I'm picking up from where I left off 2 weeks ago. Now, I appreciate not everyone will have been here 2 weeks ago, but this talk does work, I think, as a standalone talk in its own right. But we're going to be in Romans chapters 9 to 11 this morning. If you have a Bible with you, it would be really useful to have the passage in front of you. And I'm picking up this theme of Israel, the land, and the promises of God, looking at a very dense section of the New Testament part of the Bible, this excerpt of Paul's letter to the Romans. And this is part, I suppose, of a three-part series. So part one we did 2 weeks ago, where we did a sort of general overview of Romans 9 to 11 and started to grapple with what the passage is saying about Israel, the status of the Jewish people in God's eyes. And this is part two this morning, sort of picking up from where I left off a couple of weeks ago. And then part three is actually happening on Tuesday evening, where we have a theology conversation scheduled, which a number of you have signed up for already, and you'd still be welcome to sign up for that if you're interested in going deeper. I'm just going to pray, and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, I pray that by your grace you'd help us not to shift the posture of our hearts from where we were just 5-10 minutes ago. Our eyes are on you. And we pray that you would apply your word to our hearts and help us to live our lives in the light of what you have revealed to us in Scripture. Things that are true. Things that are life-giving for us, if only we'll choose to live our lives by them. So would you help us by your Holy Spirit this morning to engage with the things of your word, to be attentive to what you are saying. Help me to clarify things, to articulate things clearly. But I pray for all of us, Lord, to take ownership of this part of the time that we are spending together this morning. Pray that it would all be for the praise of your glory as you are magnified in our lives. Amen. So, I said this last time, it's worth saying again, I've got five aims for what I'm doing over these three sessions, two Sunday mornings and a Tuesday evening. We need to be able to think biblically about what's happening in the world right now. There has not been a single day in the last, 2 years, or going back beyond 2 years, where the events that are unfolding in the Middle East have been out of the public eye. We need to be able to think biblically about what's going on rather than taking our lead from the things that are constantly clamoring for our attention through social media and so on. We need to know also how to respond to claims that are frequently made about Israel by fellow believers. We need to understand how the Old and the New Testaments fit together. We need a big view of God, who is sovereign over world events and is fulfilling his purposes for world history. And we need a big view of the gospel, of what God has done for us in Christ. As I said, again this morning, we're going to be rooted again in Romans chapters 9 to 11. And my focus this morning is on the fourth of those points, the sovereignty of God, which is the truth that God is in control, that he is accomplishing his purposes and nothing can stand against him. And one way, I would argue a good way, of reading Romans 9 to 11 is understanding that here we have Paul's way of addressing a commonly asked question, and it's this one: God, what are you doing? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever come away from watching the news or seeing the mess that people are making or have made of things in the Middle East or some other conflict zone, and you've sighed and grieved and gone, God, what is going on? What are you doing here? It's a question that readily comes up in relation to the geopolitical sphere. It just as readily comes up in the personal sphere, doesn't it? We look at what's going on in our life circumstances, the things that seemingly come out of nowhere, which destabilize us. And again, we're going, God, what are you doing? And it's a question that's very relevant to where we find ourselves as a church right now. Almost overnight, our situation as a church has changed. Feels somewhat precarious, the expectation that we'll be able to continue to gather in the way that we have been gathering previously has been called into question. We don't know quite what the way ahead is for us right now, and we're asking, God, what are you doing? Am I the only person here who asked that question? I ask that question on a weekly or a near weekly basis. Romans 9 to 11 speaks into that question. And I should say up front, what I'm doing with my message this morning is totally different to what I thought I'd be doing a month ago when I first started thinking about this because of what's come up in the last week. So as I talk about the sovereignty of God this morning, yes, it has particular application to what's happening in the Middle East right now. But I want to talk actually in more general terms as we think about how we apply the truth of the sovereignty of God to any and every situation that unsettles us and where we feel a sense of precariousness and the way ahead is unclear. The context of Romans 9 to 11 is this. In the Old Testament, God made promises to his people Israel. Now, we're not talking about Israel as a modern nation state. We're talking about, we might call ethnic Israel, the family of Abraham, the Jewish people. He chose the family of Abraham to be his treasured possession. God promised them, I will bless you, and through you all families of the earth will be blessed. So Israel was central to God's plan to bless the whole earth. And God promised Israel that he would give them a king, the promised Messiah, through whom all his promises to Israel and hence to the world would be fulfilled. And the Messiah came. His name was Jesus. And most of Israel rejected him. And instead of Israel receiving all the blessings that flow from accepting the Messiah, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, began to receive those blessings instead. And that poses an enormous problem for Paul when he writes this letter to the Romans. Because whereas Israel had previously been central to God's purpose in the world, now from where a lot of Paul's contemporaries were standing, it looked like God had given up on the Jews. Perhaps God has changed his mind. Perhaps he's forgotten his promises that he made to Israel. Perhaps his purposes have been defeated. Perhaps God lacks the power or the will to follow through on what he said he was going to do. Perhaps God set out to do one thing, but Israel was unwilling to cooperate. So God thought, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? Scrap that plan. I need to come up with a completely new plan that involves the Gentiles over here. It's natural that members of Paul's audience would have been asking, in light of the fact that Israel has rejected the Messiah and is not receiving all the blessings that God had promised, God, what are you up to? What's going on? What are you doing? And so Paul writes these words. And his first point is this: God's plan never fails. A significant statement is found in chapter 9, verse 6. And I said last time, the whole of the rest of this section of Romans can be understood as a reflection on this statement. Paul writes, it's not as though God's word had failed, or we might paraphrase, God hasn't broken his word. He hasn't lost the plot. He hasn't lost his grip. He hasn't broken his promises. Paul has a big view of the sovereignty of God. We need a big view of the sovereignty of God too. Wasn't it wonderful when Bex came to the front and talked about the difference that perspective, having the right perspective, makes. Rather than being in the shadow of the mountain, where darkness predominates, God this morning wants to take some of us and put us on the top of the mountain so we see things from his perspective. And Paul is wanting to share his perspective from the mountaintop with his audience. He has a big view of the sovereignty of God. God is in charge. God is over everything. He has a plan, and his plan never fails. But it's also true that God's ways often seem strange to us. They do, don't they? And Paul turns to the Old Testament and he reflects on how God worked out his plans in the Old Testament, which seems so counterintuitive to us. Let's get into a bit of the passage together. Romans 9, starting at verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. There's been a lot of ink spilled over that statement over the years, I can tell you. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Paul's point here is that God never promised salvation to all Abraham's family. The fact that someone is able to trace their family line back to Abraham does not automatically make them part of the true spiritual people of God. So Paul continues, on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. A quote there from Genesis 21. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's a very, very difficult portion of scripture. Just incidentally, when we read the word hate in the Bible, it can make us go, whoa, that's extreme language. This is an expression of preference, God preferring one over another. It doesn't carry all the same connotations, the emotional connotations that the word hate often conveys to us. But Paul's point here is that from the very beginning, membership of God's true spiritual people has been based on God's sovereign choice, not on ethnic privilege. God chooses whoever he wills. And Paul illustrates that with two stories from the Old Testament. Firstly, we have the story of Abraham and his wife Sarah. Now, Abraham had two sons. One son was chosen by God and the other was not. Isaac was born of Sarah, his wife. He was chosen. Ishmael, born of Hagar, who was not Abraham's wife, was not chosen. And someone might say, well, yeah, but there's a reason why one was chosen and the other was not. These sons had different mothers. And Paul would say, no. Look at what happens next in the story. Because Isaac and his wife Rebekah also had two sons, and they were born of the same mother. In fact, they were twins. But before they had done anything, good or bad, God had already decided to choose one and not the other. He's making the point, membership of the true spiritual people of God has always been a matter of God's choice, of divine choice. And we can look at that and say, that's crazy. Why would God work in that way? Why would he choose Isaac and not Ishmael? Why would he choose Jacob and not Esau? And instinctively, we might even feel a sense of moral outrage and think that's not fair. It's not fair that God would choose one and that he wouldn't choose the other. We might even think, if I were God, I wouldn't have done it that way. Of course, no one here ever thought about that. William Cooper was a hymn writer in the 18th century. He wrote a famous line, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And he does, doesn't he? Look at what's happening in the Middle East right now. God, what are you doing? If I were God, I wouldn't do it that way. I'd intervene and I'd do X, Y, and Z. We look at what's happening in our personal lives. There's this thing that's happening in my life. It doesn't make any sense. God, what are you doing? If I were on the throne, if I were the Almighty, I wouldn't have put that in my life. We look at what's happening in Grace Church. Really, God? Really? Do we need this right now? God's ways so often seem strange to us. And then Paul goes on, it gets worse. We don't have a right to challenge God. And this can sound harsh to our ears. Bear with me. Paul is aware, as soon as we start talking about the sovereignty of God, God being in charge, God ruling over all, it raises all kinds of difficult questions. And Paul anticipates here two objections to what he's saying, and these sound very contemporary. The first objection has already been mentioned. It's the objection, this is not fair, God. It's not fair that God would prefer Isaac over Ishmael. It's not fair that he'd prefer Jacob over Esau. Paul writes in verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is he unfair? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Quote from Exodus 33. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. His basic point is, God is God, and we are not, and he has the right to do as he wills. Really, Paul? Am I meant to be okay with that? Let's read on. There's a second objection that Paul addresses. The objection is this. If God is sovereign so that he ultimately decides whether we choose him or not, then he's not justified in blaming someone for not turning to him. It's not that person's fault that they haven't accepted God. If God wanted to change their heart, then he could. As I said, I think these are very, very contemporary objections. Paul addresses the objection here, verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Paul's point here is that you and I have no right to challenge God. And we might think, steady on, Paul. This sounds a bit extreme. If we were feeling particularly exercised about this, we might give him a nasty label and call him a Calvinist or something. But two things about what Paul says here. The first is this. Paul wants to safeguard the godness of God. And that's not Paul's phrase, that's my own phrase. It's probably not even a proper phrase. But let's conduct a thought experiment. What kind of God would we have if he were obligated to us? What kind of God would there be in heaven if everything he did always had to make sense to us? If he always had to conform to our expectations, to our way of seeing things, then God wouldn't truly be God. And he wouldn't be worthy of our worship. Nor would he be worthy of our trust. And there's some overlap here, I think, with the book of Job from the Old Testament. If you know the story of Job, you'll know Job had a bunch of questions he wanted to ask God. Why is this happening to me, God? Why have you let this happen? He's a man who's experiencing immense suffering in his life. And at the end of the book, God speaks to Job out of the storm. And he says, in effect, you have some questions for me, Job? Right. First, let me ask some questions of you. Where were you, Job, when I laid the earth's foundation? Were you there when I marked off the dimensions of the cosmos? Who created the dawn, Job? Who brought forth the constellations? You ever created a star, Job? What about the creatures that fill the earth? Have you ever brought a new kind of living thing into existence, Job? And it goes on like this. Two chapters. And then we have this lovely phrase in Job chapter 40, verse 4. I once heard a preacher say, somewhat unfairly, I think, this should be written over every pulpit in the land. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I will put my hand over my mouth. He's rendered speechless before this awesome God. Job doesn't receive an answer to any of the questions that he's asking. He learns that God doesn't owe us explanations. He doesn't actually owe us anything. Job doesn't go away with answers. He goes away with a bigger view of the sovereignty of God. God takes him from the valley and puts him on the mountaintop where he can see things as they are from God's perspective. And the same kind of thing is happening in Romans 9. Paul says in verse 20, "Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? I will put my hand over my mouth. You are God, and I am not." But there's something else that's going on in this passage, which Paul just hints at. God has a higher purpose, and that purpose is for good. When he's discussing the first objection, Paul refers back to another story from the Old Testament that's found in the book of Exodus. And it's the story of Egypt, the Israelites in Egypt, Moses going to Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, and saying, "God says, let my people go," and Pharaoh saying, "No." And when you read that story, it's a fascinating case study into the interplay of divine sovereignty and human free will, because sometimes we read bits in that story that show Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and other times we read God hardened his heart. Both those things are happening together. But here in Romans 9, Paul's focus is on God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Why does God harden Pharaoh's heart? Why does he make him so stubborn and obstinate and stand against the purposes of God? Paul answers that question in chapter 9, verse 17. "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." The hardening of Pharaoh is so that God might accomplish a higher purpose, and he will display his power and bring all glory to himself. And the display of God's power being spoken about here refers to God's mighty act of deliverance in rescuing his people from slavery. So the hardening of Pharaoh's heart might baffle us. We might think, why did God do that? Why did he work that way? But there is a higher purpose, and that purpose is for good. And Paul just drops that thought in at this point. Doesn't make anything of it in Romans chapter 9. He waits till Romans chapter 11 to expand on this point. And so it's to Romans chapter 11 that we now turn, where Paul develops this theme and says God's wisdom is greater than human wisdom. Chapter 11 begins by picking up on this theme of hard hearts. Verse 7, "What then," asks Paul, "what the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain. The elect among them did, those who were chosen, but the others were hardened." In other words, ethnic Israel is a mixed bag. There are the elect, those whom God has chosen, those who believe in Jesus Messiah. They're in the minority. And then there are those whom God has hardened who do not believe in Jesus Messiah. That's the majority. And we have both of those groups within ethnic Israel. But God's rejection of Israel is not God's final word to Israel. God has a plan. Verse 11, "Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" Is anyone ever beyond recovery from God's perspective? Not at all. "Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Paul understands God's plan for Israel, his plan for ethnic Israel, for the Jewish people, members of the family of Abraham, is being worked out in three stages. Stage one is God's rejection of Israel. Now, we can look at that from two different perspectives. We can look at that from the human side and say, well, the Jews aren't believing in Jesus, majority of them. We can look at that from God's side and say God has hardened the majority of the Jewish people, right? We have an interplay of those two things. But this is stage one of God's great salvation plan. Why has God worked this way? Well, Paul says, in effect, God has hardened the majority of members of the people of Israel to make space for the Gentiles to come in and become members of the true spiritual people of God. And then comes stage two. It's only because the Jews rejected the message about Jesus that Paul and his fellow apostles went to the Gentiles and shared Jesus with them in the first place. The hardening of the Jews created an opportunity for the Gentiles to hear the gospel and flood into the true spiritual people of God. Now, I'm a Gentile. I appreciate that there are people from a Jewish background here this morning. I'm from a Gentile background. I'm a Gentile believer in Jesus. The hardening of the Jews created an opportunity for those of us who are Gentiles to come in. So here are the Gentiles. All right, we've put our faith in Jesus Messiah, Israel's Messiah. We've received all the blessings that God had promised Abraham's descendants. We're now living in the fullness of all that God promised to Israel. Meanwhile, over here, Paul invites us to imagine we have Israel looking over at the Gentiles, seeing the Gentiles enjoying what God had promised them. The privileges that we're enjoying are the privileges that God promised them, but they've become our possession, the Gentiles' possession. And Paul anticipates that it will move Israel to jealousy. They'll be aroused to envy. They'll say, hang on a moment, they're enjoying what God had promised us, and now we're missing out. We want what they've got. In fact, what they've got is what God promised us to begin with. And in this way, we come to stage three of God's great plan. Israel will come in. And Paul says in verse 15, when that happens, it will be like resurrection. It will be like life from the dead for Israel. And we might ask, why does God choose to do it this way? And the next insight is beautiful, and I think it ties everything together. It explains why there's been a hardening of Israel. It explains why God seems to have shifted his attention from Israel to the Gentiles. It explains, I think, why all the promises of God to ethnic Israel still stand. It ties everything together. Salvation came to the Gentiles through Israel. Salvation came to the Gentiles as they heard about Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they received the gospel from Jewish believers like Paul. So there's Israel, there are the Gentiles. The gift of salvation came to the Gentiles through Israel. But now, says Paul, there's been a hardening of Israel. How is Israel going to receive the gift of salvation? How is Israel going to be saved? Answer is by opening their hearts to the Gentiles so that the gospel might go back from the Gentiles to Israel. And so there's this wonderful reciprocity to the purpose of God. The gift of salvation going to the Gentiles from the Jews. The gift of salvation going back to the Jews from the Gentiles. God isn't done with Israel. He has a plan, and that plan is coming to fruition. Now, there's a line in the text that has caused a great deal of consternation. And it's this, Romans 11 verses 25 to 26. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, in an earlier version of this talk, I planned to go into all the issues that this raises. And there are many. And as I was preparing this week, I felt that I wanted to sidestep those issues and issue again an invitation to those of you who want to go deeper into these things and into this verse and others, because on Tuesday evening I'm hosting a theology conversation that you can still sign up for. If you go back in your emails to the church email, you'll find a link there. You do need to sign up because there's some preparatory reading to do ahead of Tuesday evening. If you're not getting the church email but you want to join in with that, see me at the end and I'll send you the link. But I'd like to go into some of the issues that are raised by that statement and other difficult statements in Romans 11 on Tuesday evening. My reason for not going into those things this morning is that I don't want us to miss the crucial point. Paul begins this section of Romans by asking the question, has the word of God failed? Has God dropped the ball? Has he messed up? Has he changed his mind? Has he lost his grip? Once upon a time, God made Israel his chosen people. Now Israel is missing out on his blessings. What is going on? And the Holy Spirit reveals to Paul something that quite possibly no one had ever seen before. And Paul sees God's purpose come into focus. And when he sees it, it's breathtaking. He understands God's purpose in hardening Israel, his purpose in saving the Gentiles. God has chosen to do things this way to remove any grounds for one people group thinking themselves superior to another. Do you remember last time, those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, I said, Paul writes this passage to address relationships in the local church. It's actually not a passage that's all about what's going to happen in the end times. And okay, very contentious statement. We can talk about that on Tuesday evening. It's primarily a passage about relationships in the church between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, between those who've come to faith in Christ from different ethnic backgrounds, different social backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds. And Paul's point is no one people group has any claim on God. All are saved by grace. And in Christ we are one. That's why this scheme's so important for Paul. The reciprocity, the interaction of Jews and Gentiles, the gospel going to the Gentiles from the Jews, the gospel going back to the Jews from the Gentiles, so that no one group can claim to have any superior status in the purposes of God. And when Paul sees it, he marvels at it. No one could have anticipated that God would choose to do things this way. And yet, this was God's plan from the very beginning. And when Paul sees it, he professes his wonder and his awe. This is beautiful. And so we come to Paul's concluding words. Look at how Paul concludes. Verses 33 and 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. At Romans 9 and to 11 is a passage that begins in tears and ends in praise. How could it be otherwise when you come face to face with the reality of the sovereignty of God? At the beginning, it looks like God has lost his grip. It looks like God has failed to fulfill his promises to the Jewish people. By the end, Paul is just filled with wonder and awe at the wisdom of God and erupts in praise. I think, as I was reflecting on that just this morning, this being a passage that begins with tears and ends in praise, I felt in that moment that that might be a word here for someone this morning about your story, the story that God is writing for your life. Maybe that it begins with tears. It will end in praise because of the sovereignty of God. We need to allow Paul's words to penetrate our hearts. When we find ourselves uttering those words, God, what are you doing? And we can't make head or tail of what's going on in our lives or in the world or in the life of our church. Paul would say to us, do not yield to despair. Do not allow your hearts to be fretful. You do not need to fear because God is sovereign. He has a plan. He will accomplish his purposes. His ways will often seem strange to us, but his will shall prevail. Again, as I was reflecting on it this morning, there were some words that came back to my mind from an author called Thomas Brown, writing in the 17th century. He says, "When I survey the occurrences of my life and call into account the finger of God, I can see nothing but an abyss and mass of mercies. Those which others would have termed crosses, afflictions, misfortunes, judgments. To me, who inquire farther into them than their visible effects, they have always seemed, and in event have ever proved, the secret favours of his affection." I love that line. The secret favours of God's affection. The challenges, the obstacles, the difficulties, the setbacks. The secret favours of God's affection. That at the end of the journey we might look back and say, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I wouldn't have done things that way. But now I can see how God has been accomplishing his purposes for good and for his glory." God is sovereign. And in the fullness of time, we will look back over the occurrences of our lives. We'll look back at events in history. We'll look back at the story that God is writing for Grace Church, including this chapter of relative uncertainty, and say, "Now I see it. Now I see what God had in mind all along." And we will join in with Paul's refrain, "For from him and through him and for him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen." Heavenly Father, thank you that nothing can thwart your sovereign plan. And that we, as we fix our eyes on you, as we slip our hand in yours, as we profess our trust in you, as we profess our hope is in you, we can be confident that you will lead us to a place where we can flourish. You will lead us to a place where all the glory goes to you. Heavenly Father, help us to trust you. Help us to put our confidence in you. We thank you that your plans are perfect. Sovereign God, mighty God, the great God who is worthy of all our worship and all our praise, we give you all the glory this morning. Lead us into all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.